1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Give your attention to God's holy and inspired word. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this, we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, again, we seek your face and we ask for your help as we come to this passage of scripture. We thank you that you've given to us the word of life. We pray now that you would, by your spirit, shine it into our minds and into our hearts, that we would understand it, and then having understood it, go forth and believe it and then live in light of it. We thank you that you've provided for us a faithful testimony. Help us to build our lives upon it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. The Apostle Paul, whenever he would go to churches and minister, he had one major goal in mind. That major goal that this great apostle wanted to seek to bring to fruition in each congregation was maturity. He wanted to make sure that every person to whom he spoke the word of God would be brought up in Jesus Christ, would grow up in Jesus, would become mature in him. That should be the aim of every minister, every gospel ministry. I'm sure it's the aim of your pastor. It's the aim of me as I preach to the saints of Sovereign Grace and as I'm here with you this morning. The desire that we have as ministers is to see you all grow up in Jesus Christ, just as we ourselves are continuing to grow in him. Now, the way we do that is outlined for us in multiple places of Scripture, but especially in these verses before us this morning. The Apostle John is writing to a church that has gone through tremendous turmoil. There has been a church split. There was a group in the church that began to teach falsehood of the nature of at least saying that Jesus Christ only appeared to be human. He wasn't actually a person as you would see him. He was more of a phantasm. He didn't possess human flesh. They undermined the person of work, which ultimately led to a split in the church, rightfully so. They went out from us, John says, because they were not of us. The ones who are remaining in the church are afflicted with confusion and worry, and they themselves need encouragement from their pastor, the one who desires their growth in the Lord. And that's why we have this letter, 1 John. John is writing as a dear elder and pastor to his flock, whom he calls little children. And he has one overarching desire in this book. It's that they would be assured that they belong to Jesus Christ and thereby be made more and more mature in him. And he gives us these words in John, 1 John 4, to help realize that goal and that end of maturity. So what we'll see in this passage, it's really easy, 3 points that we'll consider. First of all, we'll see that Christian maturity involves having a discerning ear. And secondly, we'll see that Christian maturity involves a fortified heart. And thirdly, it involves a firm foundation. So 3 ways that Christian maturity is had, and 3 ways that you grow in the Lord Jesus Christ. First, by having a discerning ear. Secondly, a fortified heart. And then thirdly, a firm foundation. So let's begin looking in verse 1 as we see this discerning ear that the Apostle John wants his flock to have. So he says in verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. He says, don't be gullible. Everything you hear, don't believe it. Actually, test it. Now, how do you test a spirit? Well, you listen to the words of someone speaking, and you take those words and you apply them to a standard. We'll see in a bit that that standard is the person and work of Jesus Christ. But first, let's consider the absolute need for this kind of discernment. He's saying what you hear with your ears needs to be filtered through discernment. Why do you need this discernment? Well, first of all, it's commanded. I mean, that's one of the basic reasons why we should obey it. Just like many of the commands in Scripture, sometimes we fail to realize that, right? The reason why we should follow it is simply because God said so. It's like the divine, because I said so. And this is what we have here. God says it, we should obey it. Well, that's one of the main reasons. Another reason that we should heed this command to be discerning with what we hear is the fact that you and I are prone to wonder. We confess that, right? When we sing, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And we usually have in mind then there something moral, right? Prone to wonder in my morality. But how often do we confess that we are prone to wonder in our doctrine or in our grasping of and adhering to the truth? I think in the Reformed world, especially in the OPC, we might think or be tempted to think, I have the doctrine down. I have the truth. I've got that under control. The problem is just how I live it out in my life. And yes, the problem is there and how we live it out in our lives. But I would wager to say, and I would say on my limited experience as a pastor now, that we do struggle with the truth itself. I'm reminded of a man in a former church I was a part of. When I would go to visit his house and I'd ring the doorbell, it was always greeted by the sounds of like a vicious snarling dog on the other side of the door. I know sometimes some of you probably know what that experience is like, except when you open the door, there before you is this tiny miniature chihuahua that is literally the size of a rat. And it is going crazy, asserting its dominance over this house. Sometimes that's what we're like. You make a lot of noise. We think we're bigger than we are when it comes to even our grasping of the truth of Jesus Christ. And we're like that little chihuahua who has an ego that's completely blown out of proportion. That's why the Apostle Paul says in Romans 12, I think it's verse 3, that we ought not think more highly of ourselves than we ought. We are prone to wonder even in our grasping of the truth. So therefore, we ought to be aware of what we're taking in and what we're receiving and what we are thinking is truth itself. There's another reason why we ought to have a discerning ear. It is the hour in which we live, you know, the time that we are alive. And by that, I mean the fact that we're living in the last days. And those last days have been around for a while. According to the scripture, the last days began with the resurrection and ascension of Christ and will continue until his second coming. John says this, actually, back in chapter 2, if you want to look there. Back in chapter 2, he speaks about these antichrist, these false teachers that arose in this church and then went out from them. He says in verse 18 of chapter 2, children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that antichrist is coming, so now many antichrists have come. For that reason, or therefore, we know that it is the last hour. And then in our own chapter here, our text here in verse 1 at the end, he says, test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. That is, this present time in which we live, these last days, is marked by false teaching galore. False prophets, false teachers, false preachers who travel around preaching a message that contradicts truth. Therefore, we ought to be like good Bereans, you know, taking whatever is said and applying it to the word of God. Now, see, in John's day, there was there were a group of traveling preachers, traveling prophets who would go throughout the world and visit the churches and preach and proclaim. Actually, if you take time this afternoon maybe and flip over to 3 John and read that letter, he refers to these groups of traveling prophets who ought to be welcomed and then sent out with your blessing unless they deny Christ. And then you ought not to let them in your house. And so there's this practice in that day and time of traveling preachers. It's kind of like what's happening right now. As I have traveled here to preach to you, you ought to test the spirit. With whatever spirit that I'm speaking from, you ought to apply it to the word of God, just like the Bereans applied Paul's words to the word of God as well. Well, that leads us to the standard for this discernment. We see the need of it. The standard of it is the word of God as a whole, you know, generally, but specifically it's the word of God as a person. It's Jesus Christ. It's Christology. That's a big word that means your understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. One commentator on this passage says that this whole book, or in this book, 1 John, this whole book is about Christology, the study of the person and work of Christ. And he says, all of you have a Christology, and your Christology, what you believe about Jesus, will pattern everything else about your theology and your life. So that if you get the Christology wrong, your life will reflect it, and so will the rest of what you believe is truth. I believe that's absolutely true. That's why John writes this. And that's why he says that the standard that you should judge teachers by and spirits by is verse 2. By this, you know the Spirit of God. Namely, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. So the standard is the person and work of Christ. Now, this is specific to John's audience, or I would not say specific, but particularly relevant to John's audience, since there were false teachers who undermined the person of Christ, but it's relevant to us as well. You can tell the truth by those who confess that Jesus truly has come in the flesh, that he is both God, divine, and human. He has our nature. He is like us. He assumes a human nature that he might save us. There's Gregory of Nazianzus, an early church father, who said that what Jesus has not assumed, he cannot heal. Meaning, if Jesus doesn't become fully a man or a person, he can't heal or save humanity. He can't stand in our place. He can't be our substitute unless he is one of us, unless he has our nature. So you have to get this down. If you deny the incarnation of the Son of God, then you're undercutting every part of the gospel itself. It results in a Jesus who cannot save, who is not to be worshipped, who is just a mere ghost, you could say. And so you got to get his person right. It's infinitely important. It's why we have the Nicene Creed that we confessed earlier. As the church sought the will of God and the word of God and the spirit of God and hammered out in the early centuries what the Bible teaches about the person and work of Christ. We stand on that in this day and time. You know, we stand on the foundation that our fathers have forged before us. So the standard of this discerning the prophets is the person of Christ, but it's also his work. You could translate this phrase in verse 2, that every spirit that confesses that Jesus is the Christ and has come in the flesh is from God. Remember, Christ is not Jesus's last name. It's a title referring to the work that he has come to do. Actually, his first name, you could say Jesus itself, also reflects the work he has come to do. For why did the angel tell Joseph to name him Jesus? Because he will save his people from their sins. And why is he Christ or Messiah? Because he's the anointed one of old, who would restore worship to the Lord, who would come as the king like David himself. He would come both as Savior and King. So John is saying, if you have any teaching that comes your way that undermines the saving work and the lordship of Jesus Christ, then you should know that that teaching comes from not the Spirit of the Lord, rather the Spirit of Antichrist. So this is the standard you're to judge all teachings by, especially this morning. This is what you should judge what you read in books by, you would read in a magazine article, what you would hear on the radio. This is where you bring it. Well, we see the fruit of this discernment is wonderful. It is knowing God. Remember, knowing is something that in the Bible is far more than just knowledge of. It involves a relationship. It involves a response of love, of possession, in the sense of having God, having that relationship with him. So we see in verse 2 that it is by this testing, verse 2, the very first part, by this you know the Spirit of God. Not only about him, but you know of him. You know him intimately. You know him personally. Actually, he is inside of you. That's what we'll read in a bit. And so the fruit of discerning properly is to grow in, to walk by, and to more and more love God himself by knowing his Spirit. So this testing is not just to be right. That might be something you and I might struggle with. Why do we seek truth? Why do we seek to test what we hear? Well, so we can know what is right and then make sure everyone else knows that we know what is right. Rather, our knowledge should have the goal of knowing God, should have a theocentric goal. It's a wonderful fruit here that this discerning ear leads to. It leads you and I to truth, to the Lord. But we're not only to have a discerning ear, our heart needs to be involved. Our heart needs to be fortified, built up, strengthened. And that's what we see in verse 4, because this is what John does as he has instructed them to test the spirits. He's warned them that there are many false prophets out in the world. Now he says, here is how you can do that with confidence. Here is how you should do this with strength, because verse 4, little children, you are from God and have overcome them. That is, the spirit of Antichrist, false teachers in the world, motivated by our adversary, the devil himself. You have overcome them. Why? For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Here, John is giving them the sort of shot of adrenaline that they need to do this work. He's assuring them that the one who is in possession of their heart and who is dwelling in them gives them every bit of strength necessary for them to do this task of pursuing truth unto the knowledge of God and discerning error. So we have our hearts fortified through knowing who we are and to whom we belong. That's why John says, little children, you know, this is who you are. You are children of God. You need to grow in maturity. Actually, our whole life will be more and more becoming like Christ. Now, within the church, he refers to the whole church as little children. Within the church, there are those who have been Christians for a long time and are more mature spiritually. And there are those who are young in the faith. And all of them, whether old or young as a Christian, you and I all are before God as little children. Isn't that the way Jesus said it ought to be? You know, for of such belongs the kingdom of heaven. But that doesn't mean that we perpetually stay in a childish state. We ought to be matured, and that maturing comes through knowing to whom we belong. Little children, you are from God. You belong to him. You don't belong to the world anymore. Now your identity is affixed not to Adam, not to this present evil age, but to the second Adam, to Jesus Christ, and to the age to come. Paul in Philippians puts it in a different way. He says, your citizenship is in heaven. You know, yes, you live here below and you're citizens, roughly speaking, of this present age, and that you live in a neighborhood or in a house, in a city, in a municipality. You know, you vote, you do things like that. You're a citizen of this country, and yet your ultimate citizenship, your ultimate allegiance, your ultimate identity is in heaven with Christ. And you actually are waiting for him to come again to conclude these last days. So you, dear believer, know who you are. You ought to know who you are. That's the sort of basis from which you then go forth to do this work of discerning properly. You already belong to the Lord. You already have the Spirit of God in you. You already have everything necessary to go forth and to hear with a discerning ear. So do not forget who you are, nor should you forget your relationship to the world. You have overcome them, John says, not because of your own strength, but because of he who is in you. Earlier in this chapter, actually back in chapter 3, in verse 19 and 20, John says, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence from God. See, John wants us to know that even when our heart turns against us, the one who is greater than our heart, he is what matters. And if he's in our heart, then he's doing the work to make us more and more like Christ. More, he's fortifying us, he's building us up in the truth. And so we are, our heart is strengthened by the Spirit who is within us, who is greater than the Spirit who is in the world. He's greater in that he's compassionate. He's kind to us. Jesus, when he promised to send the Spirit, he said, I will send you another comforter or another helper who will be with you always. And how does he comfort us? He confesses and leads us to Jesus. He constantly brings us back to Christ. That's what John is saying here. He says, this is how you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is from God. So what does the Spirit do in your heart and for you? He exalts Christ in your midst. How Jesus, when he promised that the Spirit would come in John 14 through 16, in a number of passages in those chapters, he says that when the Spirit comes, he will not testify to his own self. The Spirit will not glorify himself. He'll glorify the Son. He'll be like a spotlight shining brightly upon Jesus. He will do the work of taking us and reorienting our lives and placing them firmly in Jesus' hands. This is what the Spirit does. This is how he gives us rest. This is how he fortifies our heart, by leading us continually back again and again and again to Jesus. He takes us from our unbelief, from our proneness to wonder, both morally and doctrinally, and he brings us back to our Savior, where there is rest. See, that's what will strengthen our heart. It's rest. You know, if you go out and you run 20 miles, you're giving your heart a nice workout. But if you continue to run and don't stop, your heart's going to give out. It's going to be done. You're going to die. But you get that rest afterwards. And that's where your heart is really rebuilding. The muscles are growing. They're becoming stronger. This is what the Lord does for you. Practically, I think this means we ought to always be what has been called a people of the book, of the word. Because how does the Spirit lead us to Christ? How does the Spirit work in us continually? Well, it's through the word. The Spirit works through the word. And so as Psalm 119 says, we ought to hide up his word in our heart that we might not sin against him. We ought to meditate on it day and night. We ought to have it be our joy and our love. And that doesn't necessarily mean that you have to go home and memorize Romans or even a couple of verses, but just that you're constantly soaking yourself in and reading, and give attention especially to the public reading and preaching of God's word, because that's how the Spirit continues to work in you, that you might be fortified, that you might be built up, that you might know and trust and grow in and be matured by the Spirit of God. Well, you do this not individually. You do this as a member of a community, as a body, as a church that is built on the firm foundation of this word, the apostolic gospel itself. And that's our third point. So we see here that Christian maturity looks like a discerning ear. It involves having a fortified heart and all the while standing on a firm foundation. What is that foundation? It's the word of God. It's the apostolic word. And then the community that word creates, the church itself. So we see in our third point here that we ought to have a firm foundation. You know, you can have a strong ear, you can have a strong heart, you can be a very athletically fit person, but if you're standing on a sheet of ice on the side of a mountain, you're going down. It doesn't matter how strong you are elsewhere. The foundation is what matters. Well, here the foundation we have is described for us in verses 5 and 6. First, he speaks of the Antichrist, the spirit of the devil who is at work in the world. He says, those motivated by it, they are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world and the world listens to them. We are from God. And the we in verse 6 is not John saying you and I, church, you Christian church and me. He's saying no, we, meaning the apostles. Back in chapter 1, verse 1, he uses, you know, this we the same way, or the first person plural in the same way, by saying that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. He goes on to describe that this is Jesus who he's talking about. The we there is the apostles. And so when he says here in verse 6, we are from God, he's stressing himself and perhaps Paul and the other apostles who have had interactions with this church here that he's writing to. He says, we are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. We see that in the book of Acts. Right? When the church first, after Pentecost, the New Testament congregation and people of God is born, what do? Acts 2:42, they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devote themselves to the prayers, to the breaking of bread, to fellowship. But it's all founded on the apostles' teaching. You know, we confess in the Nicene Creed, we just did earlier, that we believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. What does that, what in the world does that mean, apostolic church? It means that our foundation is the apostolic word of God, the New Testament, which then in turn gives us the Old Testament itself, opens up the Old Testament that we might see it and understand it as it should be understood as the word of God, as it points forward to Jesus Christ as proclaimed by the apostles. So the firm foundation for Christian maturity that you and I are to build our lives upon is not the world, as verse 5, and those who are apart from Christ would find their foundation there, but it's the word, the apostolic word given to us by Jesus through those whom he ordained to go forth and preach it. If we build our foundation on this word, not only will we be matured, but it'll reap a tremendous harvest in our lives individually and as a congregation, as a church. It's only on the foundation of this word that you, as a congregation, will stand together. And you'll stand strong together. And where one of you is weak, another one might be strong. That's why Paul, in the book to the Philippians, constantly encourages and commands them to stand firm, together, united in the gospel itself. And that's what John has in mind here. This is the foundation you all jointly together as a church stand firm on, the foundation of God's perfect word. That will keep you whenever you face times of disunity. That will keep you standing fast if from with your in your midst people rise up speaking untruth. This will keep you standing firm when you find all around you elsewhere is falling apart. It is this firm foundation that leads to not only unity, but Christian maturity. This means that as a church and as individual Christians, we cannot go beyond what is written. We cannot deny what is written either. You know, the Bible is far more than just a map or, you know, when I was a youth minister, I remember one of my youth kids, he always said the Bible is basic instructions before leaving earth, you know, B-I-B-L-E. And I thought, well, that's cute, but it's incomplete. It's woefully incomplete. Because the Bible is more than just the instruction manual you get with your microwave that you never look at. It's actually food for you. It's nourishment for your soul. It's the means that the Spirit uses not only to protect you, to build you up, to lead you to Christ, but to satisfy your spiritual longings. It's a feast that is placed before you that would sustain you in your Christian pilgrimage. Yes, it's a map. Yes, it gives you instructions, but it's far more than that. It's the apostolic word that is the foundation of the whole church and your life that you are to be built upon as you grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. So do you recognize your need for Christian maturity? Do you recognize humbly your proneness to wonder? Yes, both morally, but even doctrinally, even in your grasp of the truth, because if we know ourselves truly, we will humble ourselves. We'll receive the commands of the Apostle John here. We'll receive them and recognize our need to live them out, to test the spirits, to be led to Christ by the Spirit of God, to be built up in him, nourished and strengthened by that firm foundation that will never lead us astray, but that actually that will enable us to grow in Christ, be conformed to his image, to be held together in unity as we one individually and together, seek our Lord who is good to us and compassionate. This is the word of God to you. May you hear it and build your life upon it. Let's pray. Blessed Father, we rejoice in this word. We pray that you would help us to pursue the maturity that is outlined here. Give to us all, Lord, discerning ears, that we would know the right and the truth, that we would not waver from it, that we would not be like children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, but that we would stand firm upon the firm foundation of the apostles and their word. We thank you that through them you speak to your church, that through them we have indeed access to the whole scriptures. We can understand the age of promise and types and shadows of the old, and we can rely upon and rejoice in the light of the new. So we pray that you make us a people of your word. You strengthen us even this morning, not only through your word preached and proclaimed and read, but through your word on display, even in the sacraments. As we give our attention, Lord, to this visible word of the table, build us up, give us nourishment for the Christian journey, and help us, Lord, as we long to be more and more like our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.